Okay, first thing we want to know is about getting into the family of God, and there's this urgent need that's expressed in John 3, verse 3. Let's look at that verse. Well, we should start in verse 1, I think. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Here's this intellectual man, very learned. He's got the Old Testament under his arm. But Jesus is going to confront him here with some issues here. What's he going to say in verse 3? Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So here's the issue. Unless you're born again, unless you enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, by simple faith, you cannot be born again. Now in verses these verses here, in verses 4 through verse 8, it talks about the nature of the new birth. Let's read these verses. Nicodemus said to him, and he's puzzled by what Jesus said, and says, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" He's thinking physical birth. Jesus is explaining a spiritual birth here. Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, Nicodemus, you must be," the particle of absolute necessity, "born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." This birth that Jesus is referring to here is spiritual in nature. It's not physical in nature. It's from above. That's what the word again means, anathon, from above. Now, as we keep reading, we're going to look at the means here of the new birth in verses 9 through 13. We're going to go quickly here because I want to get to 1 John, so we're not going to spend a lot of time. Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be?" He's perplexed. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not know these things?" I mean, there's a shock. "Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things, and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" The whole issue here is believing in Christ and what He is going to do on the cross. Okay? "No one has ascended to heaven but He, Jesus Christ Himself, who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." So again, he's explaining about the means of this new birth concerns Jesus Christ who came down from heaven. Why? To provide salvation for fallen mankind. But this concerns the cross of Christ, even though the cross is not explicitly stated here, it certainly is implied. How is it implied? Verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." What does that mean? It means when the children of Israel disobeyed God and God sent serpents into their camp and they cried out to Moses to intercede for them, and Moses went to the Lord and the Lord told Moses to put a serpent on a pole and to lift it up high so that everyone in the camp could see it. And as people were willing to look to that serpent on the pole, they could have life for a look. And that's what Jesus is saying. You can have life for a look at me. Would you look to me and be saved? Would you look to me and be born again? That's exactly what he's saying right here. Now, why was this necessary? Because man is dead in sins by nature of his first birth. Thus, he needs to be born again. Thus, the new birth concerns the work of Christ and the promises of God to us. Let's read a few of these promises. Verse 15 and following. "That whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him," here's the promise, "He should not perish, but have everlasting life." Why? Because God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, oh no, but that the world through Him might be saved, delivered, rescued, because of Christ's work on Calvary's cross. Verse 18, here's the condition. "He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already." Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God has made promise to us, and that's why as we look at this even more, there are many promises offered in Scripture that we want to look at, just a few of them tonight. Let's peruse here a few verses. Let's go look to chapter 5 of John. John 5:24, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment but has passed from death to life." This is an amazing verse, friends. Three things are promised here. He can have everlasting life, number one. Number two, he shall not come into condemnation or judgment at all. And number three, but he has passed from a state of death to a state of life. Now, this word "pass" is in the perfect tense, which means at a point in time that happened with abiding results, you remain saved forever. You cannot lose it. Once you're saved by God's amazing grace forever. Look at verse 39. Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." The Scriptures point to the Lord Jesus Christ and to what He's done on Calvary's cross for us. Look in chapter 6 with me, verses 35 through 40. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet..." Here's the problem with you. You do not believe. It's simple, friends, to get saved, to believe. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, notice, I will by no means cast out." We're saved forever. Sin is paid for on Calvary's cross because of what Christ has done. "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing," notice that, "but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who has sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up again at the last day." Amazing, friends. Look at verse 47 again. Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." That's what God wants you to have. That's what God wants me to have. Let's go to the epistle of 1 Peter. We'll peruse here a little bit and look at some verses and probably hunk around on 1 John. In 1 Peter, chapter 1, Peter tells us, in verse 18, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world." Notice that. There was this election in eternity past, and Jesus Christ was elected to come to earth to die for you and for me. When? Before the world was ever even created, friends. But he was manifest in these last times for you, on behalf of you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls, how? In obeying the truth, through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. How has that happened? Here's the new birth again. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, how? Through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Notice the power of God's Word here. "Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever." Now, with this in mind, keep your finger here in 1 Peter and turn with me to Colossians 2. We're coming back to Peter in just a moment here. Getting into the family of God is a matter of a point of time faith in Christ, while growing in the family of God also requires now ongoing faith in Christ. And we see this here in Colossians 2, verse 4. Paul says, "For this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." And there were those at Colossae who had those persuasive words. And Paul is thinking of them when he writes this. "For though I am absent in the flesh, and I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness," notice now, "of your faith." And where is it in? It's in Christ. Now, faith is nothing, friends, but the strength of faith is the object we put it in. And that's why when you came in, you had faith in that chair because you sat down in it. You believed it would hold you up. Now, that chair can't get you to heaven, but when you trust in Christ, you put your faith in the right object. Everybody has faith. Question is, what are they believing in? Themselves, some church ritual, whatever, you know, their baptism, their confirmation, whatever. Everything else but Jesus Christ. But verse 5 goes on to say, your steadfastness of your faith in Christ, they had believed. Therefore, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, and how did they receive Him? Last couple of words, verse 5, through faith in Christ. Now, in the Christian life, you are to walk in Him. And how is that possible? By the fact that we were rooted the moment we believed. And we are now built up in Him, and we are established in the faith. But notice, here's your part. As you have been taught. And that's why sometimes people never come out to hear the Word of God. They're not taught. They don't know what the Word of God has to say. And when you are, then you can abound in it with thanksgiving. Okay? So with that in mind, let's go back now to 1 Peter. Again, you're saved at a point in time. You live the Christian life the same way, only through a process of time, moment by moment, day by day, as we walk in faith. And that's what this second part here is really all about here, growing in grace in the family of God. What does that require? Well, it requires needing grace and needing the knowledge of Jesus Christ to do so. And to see that, we'll see right here in 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since you have been born again, 1:23, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy and envy and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire this pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. And we need God's grace to do that. We need God's grace to give us the insight to understand how to do that. And only God's grace can do that. But as newborn babes, we're to desire what? The pure or sincere milk of the Word that we could grow thereby. Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Peter tells us the command as he brings his epistle to a close, challenging the believers he's writing to, but you are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Friends, we need God's amazing grace. We need the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You can't grow in grace, you can't grow in knowledge without taking in the Word of God on a consistent basis as you walk with Him day by day. Now, the goal in knowing Christ, what's the goal? Once we get to know Christ, what's the goal? You know, getting saved is just the starting point in the Christian life. Go with me to Romans chapter 8 here. Let me show you a couple of verses here. What's the goal? What does God want to do with you? And what does God want to do with me? You know, sometimes when you talk to people and they get saved, they go, I got it. Is that it? That's just the starting point. That's just the beginning of what God wants to do in your life. Okay? In Romans 8, verses 28, 29, and 30. Let's look at these verses. Paul writes to the church at Rome and says, we know that all things work together for good. Boy, we know that verse. To those who love God, though, to those who are called according to His... Notice God has a purpose in saving you. Really, what's that? For whom He foreknew, He also predestined, and here's what He saved you to do, to be conformed unto the image or the likeness of His Son. Friends, that's what God wants. He wants totally conformity in your life to the image and the likeness of Christ. And that's why He's working in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He didn't leave you once you got saved. The Spirit of God entered in to be your inner teacher and tutor. Okay? Verse 30, whom He predestined, these He also called. How are we called? By the gospel. Whom He called, these He also justified. Point of time, truth. And whom He justified, these He glorified. Now, what did Paul leave out here? He left out sanctification. Why? Because sanctification isn't guaranteed in your life. Some believers can get saved and just go off and do their own thing. See? But everyone who's saved is positionally sanctified, I know. But they may not be practically and progressively letting the God set them apart in their life to be what God would have them to be. Let's go to 1 John now. 1 John. Try to get into this epistle here a little bit. In 1 John, chapter 2, we've looked at having fellowship with God. And look at verse 2. Look at 1 John 2, 6 with me. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. In other words, sanctification, this your part is played in that. You need to be yielded to the Lord. You need to depend upon Him. You need to let the Lord have His way in your life so that you can walk with Him and depend upon Him. Because we're not going to be able to fellowship with the Lord unless we do that. You can have some head knowledge about all of this, but you're not going to have this ongoing relationship because Christ wants to what? He wants to totally conform you to the image or likeness of His Son, Jesus Christ. Body, soul, and spirit. And some of us, He'll have to kill us to do it because we're not budging. And He'll have to work hard, take us to the woodshed, possibly. But He wants to conform us to this image. Look at chapter 3 with me for just a minute. John 3:1, John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God." That's amazing. "Therefore, the world does not know us." Why is that? Because it did not know Him. That's why. I didn't know Him for 30 years. Verse 2, "Beloved, child of God, now we are children of God," John tells us. "It has not yet been revealed what we shall be one day in the future, but we know that when He is revealed," again, what is God's purpose? "We shall be like Him." We are going to be totally conformed to the image of His Son. That's what God wants to do with you, and that's what God wants to do with me. "For we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself." Notice, seeking the Lord, walking with Him, and wanting fellowship will actually purify your life because you're not going to be doing what you want to do. You're going to be doing what He wants to do as you allow the Word of God, as you understand more about the grace of God and more about the knowledge of God. You're going to be able to... God is going to set you apart. You're going to sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Be ready always to give an answer of every man that asks you the hope that was in you. Okay? But now let's go back to chapter 2 and let's look at this passage here. So we see that needing grace and knowledge of Christ, the goal is in knowing Christ is total conformity to Jesus Christ. And this third thing we want to see now is the three stages of Christian growth in 1 John 2:12 through 14. Let's just look at these verses and read them, and then we'll try to break them down a little bit. Verse 12. John says, "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known Him who was from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." Now this passage, friends, sets forth three stages of Christian growth that we wanted to note here. Okay? We see the terms, and we're going to look at these terms here right now here in a little bit more in depth, the terms that are used, and now you have to go to your handout because I didn't put these on the PowerPoint. So here they are on the handout. There's these terms called little children, used twice, young men and fathers. And I tried to put those Greek words that were there next to those words and what they meant. Let's look at these words for a minute. "I write unto you, little children," he says in verse 12. This is the Greek word technon or technion, however you want to pronounce it. That's the Greek word. It means born ones. It is used in the New Testament, used in a general term of endearment to describe all of God's children. This first term is that word. Okay? It is also used as a kindly address by teachers of their disciples or followers. It does not speak of the level of maturity a person may be at, but is relational in nature. It speaks of a relationship in a term of endearment. Like you might say to your child, "My dear child." You know that you're a child, but it's a term of endearment to that child. That's the idea. Now the same English word, and number B there on your handout as little children, is the Greek word paideion. And it means a young child, a little boy, a little girl. It speaks of the infants or the youngest ones in the family. It speaks of recently born ones. Okay? Reference to immature born-again believers, those that are babes in Christ, you could put down for that term there. Okay? The third term is the term young man. And I'm not going to try to pronounce that because I'm sure Lance or he could tell us exactly what it means. Niaskis? Niaskis? Something like that. It speaks of a young man. It is used of those nearing the prime of their life, friends. The prime of their life. Also been used in Scripture of a vibrant young attendant or servant. Okay? These young men are the men that have matured to some degree and they're moving into the prime of their life. And then there's this last word, fathers, Greek word pater there. What is this word? How is this word used? Well, it means one advanced in years, a senior. Metaphorically, it's used of one who stands in a father's place and looks after another in a parental type of way. It's a title of honor. It's a title of respect. That given to teachers by those who have been taught and have received special knowledge via their teaching. We might even use the term elder today as someone who would have this aspect about them. Okay, how is it used in Scripture? Well, it was used of the members of the Sanhedrin whose prerogative it was by virtue of the wisdom and experience which they had, in which they excelled, to take charge of the spiritual interests of those under their care. It's been used of God the Father, okay, as the one who is the source of all true wisdom and true knowledge. It's also used of Christians who have advanced in years and maturity and who are revered and respected in the local church. Okay, so that's what these terms mean, and that's how these terms can be determined. But what about the characteristics of these terms? This is what, really, on the backside of your handout or at the bottom there is what I really want to talk to you about tonight, because these characteristics are very, very important. What's the first one? Well, the one little children are technion. Okay? It's inclusive to all three groups mentioned. All technion or techon have at least one thing in common. What is it? They are children in the forever family of God and have their sins forgiven for His name's sake. Look at verse 12 again. I write to you, little children, technon, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. These people are recently born ones. They're dear children of God. Okay? And that's why no matter where you are in the Christian life, if you're saved, if you're born again, your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. Why? Because Jesus Christ died for your sins on Calvary's cross. Even in the Old Testament verses that refer to this, look forward to the cross and the fulfillment of the cross. And that's why Old Testament saints, according to Romans chapter 3, were saved on credit. Because God knew if they came in faith, believing that this animal sacrifice and the blood that was shed pictured Jesus Christ, God saved them by their faith. See? They believed that would be true. Okay? But Christ is the one that's paid for it. Why? Because on the cross He said it's finished. Our sins were paid in full. Now, does the Scripture indicate this? And I put some verses here on overhead for you to just think about. Look at some Old Testament verses. Isaiah 38:17 says, "It is indeed for my own peace that I had great bitterness, but you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. You have cast all my sins behind your back." So as the writer of Isaiah would see that, he would realize that his sins were cast behind the back of God. And as God looked this way, and as God looked that way, he couldn't see those sins. Why? Because they were cast behind his back. Again, a metaphor indicating that God doesn't see our sins when we're in Christ. Amazing truth. Okay? Another verse. Jeremiah 31:34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. This is part of the new covenant. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more. Well, there's a promise to claim. These are just some great verses from the Old Testament. I thought, I got to put these verses up, remind people again of what the Old Testament saints saw and what they realized and how they took God by faith. And they were saved by based on the Word of God. How about Micah 7:18? Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgressions of the remnant of His heritage? He does not retain His anger forever, because He delights in mercy. Notice that our God delights in mercy, friends. Amazing. And He will again have compassion on you. He will subdue our iniquities. And you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And then God puts up a sign that says, no fishing. You can't get them. Because in the depths of the sea, buried down there forever. Amazing what our God can do. How about Psalm 103:12? As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. I mean, as you keep moving west, you'll never come east because you continuously move west. These are exact opposites. Our sins had been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. I'm going north and south, I think, but you know what I'm talking about. So don't hold me to that one if I'm signaling absolutely the wrong way here. Okay? How about some New Testament verses, Dave? How about Colossians 2:13? And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Friends, we've been forgiven. This is an amazing truth. No wonder He could say in 1 John 2:12, I write unto you little children, dear ones, because your sins have been forgiven you. Why? Because of His namesake, what He represents, what He's done on Calvary's cross as He died there to pay for your sins once and for all. And then we looked at this a few weeks ago, 1 John 2:2. And He Himself is the propitiation, the satisfactory payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Notice, Christ didn't just die for believers' sins, but He died for the sins of the whole world. He provided an unlimited atonement. That's the God I serve. That's great to know. And I trust that you know that and can rejoice in God, your Savior, for that very thing. Wonderful. This term, little children, here, 1 John 2:12, are those who have been born again and brought into the forever family of God. We could read it as dear born ones. Dear born again ones, we could read it. And this term is used repeatedly in 1 John. It's a favorite term that he uses. Look at a few instances with me. Verse 2. My little children, my dear born again ones, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Who is it? He's Jesus Christ the righteous. Remember your Savior. We're going to remember Him tonight as we think of communion here. Again, in verse 12 here it's mentioned. Verse 28 of this chapter. Look there with me. And now, little children, little born-again ones, abide in Him that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Again, this is a term of endearment of a father reaching out to his children, asking them and seeking them to abide, to walk with the Lord. Look at 3:7 with me. Little children, here's the term again, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. God wants us to walk with the Lord and practice this righteous, godly life that He has for us. Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word nor in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In other words, let's put some feet on ours. There's James 2:14 right there about having some works with our faith. You know, although we're justified before God by faith, Romans 4, James 2 says, no, you're justified before men by your works. In other words, men can't see your works, but God can. Men have to see your works. God can see your faith and can justify you, Romans 4, 5, the moment you trust in Jesus Christ. That's the difference between Romans 4 James chapter 2. Okay? Romans 4, we're justified by grace through faith before God. James chapter 2, we're justified before our fellow man by our good works as they see Christ in us and the works that we produce and the love that we produce. So in Romans 4, we're justified before God by faith. James 2, before our fellow man by our works. Okay? They're not contradicting each other. They're saying it two different ways by God's amazing grace. But being born into the family of God brings the knowledge of sins forgiven. And this is the starting point in the Christian life. Let me ask you tonight, do you know that your sins have been forgiven? Have you ever trusted Christ as your personal Savior and been born again? Put a marker here and go with me to 2 Corinthians for a minute. Notice how Paul puts it here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians 5:17, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, notice that spiritual position, he is a new creation. Old things, that old life that you used to have, is passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You are now a brand new creation in Christ with a new start. Start redeeming the time, my friends. That's what He wants for you. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself. How do you do that? Through the work of Jesus Christ, and has given to us a ministry. God wants to use you and me now to reconcile others, to bring them into favor with God through a message. What's the message? Verse 19, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And He has committed to you and me the word of reconciliation, to tell people that they can be saved by grace. You don't need to tell Frank that now, Chuck. Okay? Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. Think about that. We implore you on Christ's behalf. Sir, ma'am, would you be reconciled to God? Would you be born again? Would you trust in His precious Son? What's the basis of that? Verse 21. For He, God, hath made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Yeah, but Pastor, that says we might become. That's because there's the condition to become righteous. It's called faith alone in Christ alone. That's why. And if you don't believe the gospel, you're not righteous. You're still in your sins. Okay? Let's go to Ephesians 4. On our way back to 1 John. I want to look at a verse there with you in Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, in a passage on the local church here, I just want to look at verse 15. I'm kind of pulling this verse out of context here, but this verse verse 15 is interesting. But speaking the truth in love, that's how we're to present the truth. Why? That we may grow up. Notice this word, grow up. Now, once you're born again, you're in the family, but now you need to what? Grow up. Not just grow old, but you need to spiritually mature, okay? That we may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. God wants to use you and God wants to use me. According to the effective working by which every part does its share and causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. God has a self-perpetuating plan. The gospel goes out, people get saved, they come into the local church, they're taught the Word of God, they're edified, they're built up in their faith, they have the opportunity to grow. They now can go out and reach more people for Christ. That this is self-perpetuating, this whole plan through the local church, what God wants to do amazing. But I wanted you to see in verse 15 that we may grow up. God wants us He wants us to grow up as Christians. You can't remain spiritual babes forever because it's not right, not normal. Okay? Let's go back to 1 John. Okay, look at this second term in the backside. This second term, little ones, is found in verse 2:13. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who was from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked. I'm kind of jumping around in these verses, as you can tell. I write unto you, little children. Now, this second word is different. The term little ones here, okay? The second term of little ones, paedion, refers to those who are spiritual infants in the Lord. Those who are spiritually immature. Okay? That's what he's referring to here. So, two different Greek terms, but translated the same in the English. That's why you make that distinction so that you can know that. Now, we all started off this way, whether in the physical realm or in the spiritual realm. What are the things physical newborn babies need? Well, they need love and security. Parents, you need to hold them, talk to them, love them continuously for the first year. They need a lot of special attention. You can't do much training of those kids at least for 6 months because they can hardly respond for 6 months. Just love them. Just love them, okay? Remember, though, that they're self-centered sinners by nature, just like you, Dad, okay? As everything revolves around them. And since they're just babes, you need to be patient with them, especially at first. But usually, if you feed them, clean up the mess, guess what happens? They grow. They just get bigger. That's the way God made them. So the question is here, what do spiritual newborns need? They need much the same, friends. They need much the same. Okay? What do they need? Well, they need love. They need a sense that someone cares. Okay? They need love. What else do they need? They need security. They need to know that they're secure in Jesus Christ by God's amazing grace. They need a sense of belonging. And that's why when new people come out to our church, go greet that person. Stick your hand out and get to know them. You might think, well, I'm just so shy, I can't do that. You can do it. You probably do it for a buck. You can do it for the Lord. God gave you the Holy Spirit to enable you to do the supernatural, what you normally can't do. It's amazing. But they need a sense of belonging, that you care for them and that you want to reach out to them. They need food, just like physical babies. And that food is what? It's God's Word. That's what they need. They need food. Okay? They need to learn how to walk by faith. They need to learn to faith rest on the promises of God day by day. They need to learn to pray. They need to learn to confess their sin and how to walk in the light. Why is that? Because they need fellowship and encouragement. They need to have fellowship with God, and they need to have fellowship with believers of like precious faith horizontally. Friends, this is very, very practical, isn't it? It sure is. And not only that, but they'll need training in righteousness and in grace. And you know where they get all that from, friends? Where is all this spiritual information found? It's found in the Word of God. Really? As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word that we can grow thereby. You know, when those babies come home and they're on that breast, everything that they need, God has placed into that breast. It's amazing how I've seen it in bottles, and I'm thinking, this is the stuff that does it? Those kids can get everything they need out of that? Absolutely, they can. It's an amazing thing. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing. Hearing by what? The Word of God. You want to increase your faith? Increase your exposure to the Word of God, whether it's publicly or privately. Okay? In your Christian life. That's what God wants. That's why the greatest need new Christians have is hearing and taking in consistently the Word of God. But you know, friends, that's true for all Christians, not just babes. We need to feed our faith with the facts of Scripture if we are to grow and thrive in the Christian life, because we will become stagnant. We'll fall by the wayside if we don't. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day of Christ's soon return approaching. We're going to give an account before Him. Let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Let's instead exhort one another, stimulate each other through love and good works by God's amazing grace. You know, if spiritual infants are ever going to get out of the starting blocks in the Christian life and run the race that is set before them, they need fuel to run on and fellowship of others to encourage them as they go. But just the same is true of all of us as well. Nothing infuses life into a local church like newborn babes. Newborn babes will do that. How about it, Joe? You got a newborn babe there at your house. Has he infused some life in your house? Since Leighton's come home, I bet you everything has changed there. You know, if I know Charity, she had that room all painted and ready to go and decorated long before he even came on the scene. Because we're going to get our life together now. We're going to have a baby. And that changes everything. And then you start to, you can't play with him too much anymore, but you can hold him and love him and talk to him. But in a few months, he's going to respond and he's going to want you to get down on the floor with him and you're going to have a great time together. It's wonderful to have kids. He is very, very special. He's exciting, but he is demanding as well. He will bring you much joy and probably some heartache as you watch him grow, as oftentimes that happens. He's a sinner just like you, Joe. Keep that in mind. You know? So where is the Christian's nurturing to take place, friends? It's to take place right here in the local church. That's where it's to take place. If the local church doesn't provide this positive atmosphere to grow, they will be stunted spiritually speaking. Or they will fail to avail themselves to what the church has to offer. Instead, they will forsake the assembling of themselves together. And when you forsake the assembling of together, you will fall under false teaching. You will operate in life by your human viewpoint thinking. And this will manifest itself in a self-centered carnality in your Christian life that will destroy you, possibly your marriage and your family. Don't go down that road. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Instead, exhort one another. It's so much the more as the day approaches. That's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me. But if you plug into a local church where the Word of God is taught, and you actively hear and heed the Word of God, you can grow to spiritual adolescence. You can become a young man in the faith, or a young woman in the faith. Now, what characterizes, okay, these young men? I mentioned some things earlier when we talked about this. Well, John, what does he say here in verse 13 and 14? Let's look at verse 13. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Verse 14, I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong. What's the first thing he says? John says they are strong. Young men are like that. They're strong. One thing about youth and young men is that they have physical strength. You know, the guys are always, you know, with the muscle shirts on, they're always trying to flex themselves. But the jocks especially are doing that. You get old like me and you get the chest of drawers, look, so your chest has fallen to your drawers. And there it is. This is why the military wants those young men, right? Why is that? Because they can endure physically much longer than old men can. Old men may be wiser, but they're not normally stronger, nor can they endure like young men can endure. Okay? Go with me to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6:10, Paul says, finally, my brethren, be strong. Notice where your strength is. This is, well, for women, guys, and oldsters. Our strength is in the Lord and in the power of His might. That's where it is. It's not in yourself. And that's why sometimes young men can just think it's in themselves and what they can do. And they'll be absolutely deceived if they think that way. That is not what it can do. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things. But notice, it's through Christ who strengthens me. That's how I can do it. 2 Timothy 2:1 says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Again, where's our strength? It's in the Lord. Go with me to Isaiah 40 here. It's a great verse for young men to note, because sometimes they can forget this and think, step aside, I'll handle this one, Lord. He goes, oh yeah? Go ahead. You fall flat on your face. Isaiah 40. My son-in-law can run up and down the basketball court all day long. He's like a gazelle. Right? He can't. It just amazes me, that guy. He can move up and down that court. I think, how does he do it? I get tired just watching him. Isaiah 40, look at verse 28 through 31. Great verses for you young men. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, He neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youths are going to faint and be weary, and the young men are going to utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord wait as a synonym for faith. Those who trust in the Lord wait on Him. They're going to renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. There's a verse for you young men who think you can go forever and you can be strong forever. No doubt you probably can, but by God's amazing grace, you'll need the Lord's strength or you'll fail. That's what I need every day. Secondly, they have learned the secret of abiding. The secret of abiding. Go to John 15 with me. This is a wonderful verse here in John 15. It's the key that you and I need to learn and drill this into your brain. It's a secret. Hudson Taylor in his book, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, what was his secret? Learning to abide in Christ. John 15:7. You should highlight this verse and put it to memory in your thinking. If you abide in me, Jesus said, and my words abide in you, then you can ask what you desire and it shall be done to you. Now, does that mean you can ask for whatever? I don't think so, because if His word is abiding in you, you're beginning to think the way He thinks. That's the difference. Now, the word abide means to remain. Now, we are positioned in Christ through the new birth, but then in our practice, we tend to wander. We sang about it. Lord, I tend to wander. I tend to go my own way. I still have that sin nature, which is self-centered to the max. Save me from Dave, will you? He says, I've been trying to for years. Okay? But you have to cooperate. You have to learn to abide in me, and my word abides in you. Then you can ask, and it shall be done to you. Okay? As you begin to get a grip on God's word by hearing and heeding it, God's word will begin to get a grip on you, believer. And it will change your priorities and your perspectives in life. His priorities now become your priorities. And you're willing to say, okay, Lord, let's not do it my way. Let's do it your way. Because I can see your way is the right way. It's just taken me 25 years to learn this in my Christian life. And you in your Christian life are 35 for me. So I've been saved about 35 years. Okay? Thirdly, they have overcome the wicked one, it goes on to say in verse 14 of 2 John. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. The word overcome means to conquer, to come off as a victor over the wicked one. Now, every believer is an overcomer positionally. I taught you that a couple weeks ago in Revelation, but to show you that again, go to 1 John 5, right here. In 1 John 5, 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you are positionally already an overcomer in Christ. Okay? But to make that practical, you need to walk with the Lord. You need to do what? You need to abide. You need to see where your strength is. Where is it? It's in the Lord, not in yourself. And that's why the sooner we learn these lessons, the better off we will be. But to make this practical, you need to walk by faith in God's promises. Go back with me to chapter 4 of 1 John. Look at 4:4 with me. John says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Why? Because He who is in you, Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, is greater than he who is in the world. That's why. That's what we need to understand, and that's what we need to know. Now, as I think of them here in verse 4, you have overcome them. Who is the them a reference to? It's in reference to the Antichrist or false teachers. Look at verses 1, 2, and 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit or everything that comes down the pike, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, God and man in one person, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, by which you have heard was coming and is now they're already in the world. So when he says in verse 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, he's referring to the Antichrist, the false teachers. Okay? And that's why we can do that as we walk by faith and trust the Lord. Now the wicked one here is obviously the enemy Satan. And this word wicked is the Greek word poneros, which means he is ethically, in an ethical sense, evil and wicked. He is intrinsically bad. Jesus told us in John 10:10, the thief comes not but to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That's his mission. Okay? He says, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Jesus has come and destroyed, or Jesus has come and Jesus has destroyed his power. How? On Calvary's cross. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. John says, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. Why? That He might destroy the works of the devil. And if you're in Christ, you're an overcomer. That's an amazing truth. Okay? No wonder we can be overcomers in Jesus Christ. Number 4, John says concerning the Father, you have known Him from the beginning. You have known Him from the beginning. Now, this word known is the word gnosko. It means they have come to know Him over time. It's in the perfect tense, which means a completed action with abiding results and indicative mood. This is an absolute fact. And that's why John tells these fathers, these spiritual fathers who have been around a while, they've known Him from the beginning. The beginning here probably means from the beginning of the time they got saved. They've had some time. So what does that mean? It means there's relative maturity in these fathers' lives. Okay? There's some maturity there. Okay? Paul's desire after salvation, according to Philippians 3:10, was, oh, that I might know Him, the power of His resurrection and His life. I'm going to lay aside those things that are keeping me from doing that, and I'm going to press towards the mark. We're not going to turn to that verse because we don't have time here. We're running out of time here. So what I mentioned here on your handout, what perspective did Paul's maturity in Christ give him? Well, let me give you a few thoughts here. A desire to win the lost, that's what it gave him. You have that desire in your heart to win the lost for Christ? Do you look at people and say, I wonder if that person's saved or lost? Now, I go to the State Fair and I see the masses of humanity going down those streets and I go, how many people here are saved, I wonder? Who's reaching these people for Christ? How in the world could we do it at the local church? We go to the county fairs and witness and share the gospel with as many people as we can. But when you get a little bit older and you've got some vision, it gives you a desire to win the lost for Christ. What else? To edify the saved. That's my job, to build you up in the faith, to tell you your position in Christ, what God has done for you. And in light of that, sometimes you need to be confronted or challenged about a wrong perspective in life. Oftentimes, Paul encouraged them in the Lord to see themselves in Christ. There's no condemnation, you sir. There's no separation because of what Christ has done. And sometimes he warned them of imminent danger. To confront, encourage, and to warn when needed. That's what maturity does. And that's why sometimes you may have to say to your friend, your child, your friend, brother or sister in Christ, you know, when you do that, that's really offensive. I wish you wouldn't do that. Because you're stumbling these younger believers here. And you might have to confront them in love. Boom. Now, I have to do that sometimes. Sometimes it's not well appreciated. They leave. What do? You have to be true to the Lord, and I can't worry about what everybody wants me to do. But he always kept pointing them to Christ in life. And friends, that's what I've sought to do here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. Over and over again, I've tried to point you to Jesus Christ. Don't plug into me. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I want to point you to Jesus Christ. He will never let you down. I might someday. Okay? I might let you down. And sometimes you can put somebody on a pedestal and you can see them stumble, or they can say something, or a remark can be made and it wasn't wise, and they might have been in the flesh when they said it, and you'll be disappointed and disillusioned. Just remember, I put my pants on the same way you do every day, one leg at a time. I'm a sinner saved by grace. So don't put me on a pedestal. You keep plugging into Jesus Christ. He's the one I'm keeping you pointed to. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will never let you down. I might, by God's amazing grace. Okay? Now, I didn't even put up this on your handout. We're out of time here. Why are these different aspects of growth mentioned here in 1 John chapter 2? And I didn't methodically go through this like I normally do. It was kind of a difficult passage to do that with. So I took another approach to it. It's because every church has these people in their midst. There are little children. There are babes in Christ. There are young men. There are more mature believers. And all of them have to be addressed. All have to hear what Paul has to say. These people were the assets in the church that John wrote to, whatever church that was. This was probably a circular letter. It went to a number of churches, just like in our church. We have people of different levels in the Christian life. Thank God for that. I could like to see a few more newborn babes come in, because it would fire everybody up here. You all need to go out and witness this week. Let the Spirit of God lead you, but pray. Ask the Lord to direct you in all of that. Okay? Well, these people were to stand against the enemies of God's people. Thus, all should be included as to how to live. And that's what he's going to address here in chapter 2, how to live. Look at the heading in your Bible, if you have a Scopio Bible like mine. The little children and their enemies. Who are the enemies he's speaking to? Well, the first one he's going to talk about is the world. Verses 15, 16, 17. And then he's going to talk about those antichrist apostates again. Verses 18 and following. That'll be in a couple of weeks. So what's the first thing John warns him about? 15 through 17. Let's read it. Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. The world is your enemy. You are living in hostile territory here. Okay? If anyone loves the world, you cannot have the love of the Father in you at the same time. Jesus said, you're either going to love money, you're going to love me. You can't love both. One or the other. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is not of the Father, but this is sourced in the world. And the world is passing away, and all the lust of it is going right with it. But he who does the will of God, he's going to abide forever. Now, I'm not going to dig into these verses because there was just too much here to dig into these verses. But I would say this Sunday we're going to look at the church at Pergamos. The Pergamos was the church that was wedded to the world. We'll look at it then. So why go through all of that twice? We don't have to do that. We'll go through it Sunday morning. And we'll see what the Lord had to say to that church. But John here is telling us that the world is passing away. It has no eternal value. It is actually an enemy of the believer. But he that does the will of God will abide forever. Why? Because the will of God is eternal in value and perspective. That's why. And this is why we got saved in the first place, if you are saved. And this is why you should live for Jesus Christ. Make your life count. There's only one life that will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And that's why we need to learn to abide and depend upon the Lord more and more by God's amazing grace. Okay? So as we close, we're going to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord's Supper here. We've kind of gone over. But I'm going to read some verses here from 1 Corinthians 15. Or 1 Corinthians 11, excuse me.